Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1 this morning. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Pick up verse 12 tonight. Let's stop there. I want to divide our reading into three sections this morning for you. First of all, from verses 1 through 5, I want us to consider all three parts, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 5, that the kingship of Jesus Christ is according to the Word of God. The kingship of Jesus Christ is according to the Word of God. That's verses 1 through 5. Secondly, we'll consider this morning that the kingship of Jesus Christ is not of this world, verses 5 through 8. The kingship of Jesus Christ is not of this world. And then thirdly, the kingship of Jesus Christ is misunderstood, verses 9 through 11. The kingship of Jesus Christ is misunderstood both by the crowds then, but also by many today. So the kingship of Christ, according to the Word of God, not of this world, and often misunderstood. Those are going to be our three points this morning as we think about the triumphal entry of our Savior. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 21, boys and girls, we're entering into the last section of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the Gospels are not like traditional biographies, whereby oftentimes the writer of the biography begins at birth and moves steadily through their life, usually often giving equal weight to various important aspects of their life, maybe giving more weight to the work that they did as an adult. But you'll notice here that the Gospels are different in this one point. That, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, we're only in chapter 21, but we're at the beginning of Jesus' final week. That means that 25% of the Gospel of Matthew is focused on a single week in Jesus' life. And in fact, it's the last week of Jesus' life. And the reason for this is because we are now entering into the most important aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. It was for this purpose that Jesus came into the world. It was to secure for you and me the salvation that we so need. And that is why the gospel writers spend so much time on this. Now, what is significant about this scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem? Well, first of all, one of the things that Matthew communicates to us is that this was a part of the plan of God. Jesus did what he did, not because he thought it was a bright idea himself, not because this was something that he thought would just, you know, be clever or draw attention to his ministry. Hey, here's how we can get more people watching and listening to me. No, Jesus did this because God had said in his word, especially through the prophets, that there would be certain signs that would accompany Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what Jesus does here in this chapter is he begins to fulfill some very key and important prophecies that show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the King. What is the point of the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew is to teach us that Jesus Christ is the King. Remember, many commentators tell us that Matthew is probably writing to a chiefly Jewish audience, maybe more so than, say, John is. And what is it that were often on the minds of Jews? Who's the Messiah? We want to know, where is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? When is the Messiah coming? When are all things going to be restored? And what Matthew is helping us here to do is he is pointing us, as he did from the very beginning with the genealogy, he is saying, in a sense, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-expected one. You need to be putting your trust in Jesus if you're a Jew, but also if you are a Gentile looking on and reading this account, you too must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is beginning to show us here that he is the King in a very public way, even in a way that formerly he was shy of doing, and for very good reasons, as we'll see in a bit. But now Jesus is doing that openly. Now, you have to remember, Jesus was pronounced king from the very beginning. You remember at Christmas time, we often read the passages of Jesus being born and he's laid in the manger. You have the Magi coming to visit. You have the angels making the announcement to the shepherds in the field. And the shepherds say, we have to come and see what this is. And what is it that that the Magi are told? They know that this is the king, and they bring gifts that are in accordance with the gifts that you would give to a king. We know the angels tell the shepherds that, behold, a king has been born in Israel. A ruler has been born, and they want to go and see this. So Christ, you have to understand, congregation, has always been king. He has always been king. He's always been the Son of David. He has always been the Messiah. He was born the king. But he enters into that kingship by way of degrees, if you will. And the next important, after his birth into this world, after the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably is his baptism. Because at his baptism, that is where he is, if you will, anointed for the office of kingship. The prophets and the kings of the Old Testament were always anointed. And you have to ask yourself, when was Jesus anointed for the kingship? He was anointed by John the Baptist. And by the way, that's why I do believe in pouring. It's one of the reasons I believe baptism is by way of pouring. It was a sign. John poured the water upon the head of Christ, anointing him in this role as the king and as the Messiah. And as he does so, and he's coming up from the water, having waded into it with John, the Spirit comes down and anoints him at that moment. And then now what we are doing is we are seeing in Matthew 21 something of Jesus's, if you will, inaugural parade. You know, it's not that dissimilar in our own country, though, of course, this is a republic, supposedly, and that, we elect the president and, but he doesn't immediately walk into the Oval Office on Wednesday morning after the election. You know, we have this constitutional process where there is a transition of power and, you know, where they have a swearing in January. And so, and that's why we will call, you know, often the person the president-elect. If he's never been president before, we call him the president-elect. He's been elected, but he's not yet fully in office here. And so Christ is truly king. He has been king from birth. He has been anointed at his baptism. But now he is coming by way of public demonstration into his kingship. Now, his coronation is not going to take place until when? Until the ascension. It is at the ascension that Christ will sit down at the right hand of the Father, and as a testimony of his power and authority over heaven and earth, he will give the Holy Spirit that we read of in Acts chapter 2. And then as king, Jesus will begin to build his kingdom from above, from the throne at the right hand of the Father. So can you understand? We are moving by way of degrees here into Christ's kingship, even though he was king. Now, so what we have here, look at these first five verses, is we have Jesus coming as king, but he's going to show that he's king by entering this inaugural parade, if you will, by way of the Word of God. He is showing himself to be the true Messiah because that which he does according to Scripture. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I want some of you to go into the village and I want you to take a donkey and a colt and untie them and bring them to me. And then if anybody says, hey, what are you doing? They are to say what? The Lord has need of them. And they will, Jesus says, give the donkey and the colt to them. And they will be used as a part of Jesus's entrance here. Now, liberal scholars think that Jesus made arrangements ahead of time. And, you know, he planned this out and he had, you know, phoned up the guy who owned the donkeys and said, hey, I'm going to send some disciples and, you know, tell them, you know, to take them. And so once you tell them, hey, this is for the Lord, they'll say, okay. There are people who think that, okay? Just so you know. Now listen, what do we know about Jesus, though? Well, we get various hints of it, don't we? When Jesus met the woman at the well, what did she say? Come here, a man who knew all these things about me. We know from John's gospel that Jesus did not entrust himself unto men because he knew what was in the hearts of men. We know that Jesus predicted his own betrayal. So it is here, I think, Jesus again showing us his miraculous powers in order to reveal to his disciples his kingship and his sovereignty. That is, that this is yet again another confirmation to those closest to him that he is the Son of God. And that the disciples would do as Jesus says, and that it would all come to pass exactly to the Word of God. Now notice here, why does Jesus tell them to do this? Well, because he is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah. And you see that in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast, a burden. Jesus Christ governs as king the universe, even down to the smallest details of life, even down to the very details of every man and every beast. Jesus Christ is sovereign over that. Matthew is showing us here, not that Jesus was a good planner and pre-planned all of this. He is showing us something more significant that liberals are blind to, and that is that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God, truly God of God, and yet man of man. That he is the one in whom you can put the full weight of your eternal soul on. And be confident that he will save you to the utmost because he is able to make all things work together for your good and for his glory. How can he promise you that and do that for you? Because he controls all things. All power and authority belongs unto me, Jesus Christ said prior to his ascension. He controls the details of life. He is the king. And as R.C. Sproul liked to say, there's not one random molecule, not one maverick molecule in the universe going its own way apart from the will of Jesus. Jesus governs everything. He controls everything. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. We are to rejoice in the king. Why? Because your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." And listen to what Zechariah said. "Humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus read that as a boy. Jesus read that as a teenager. And Jesus knew that one day when he was in the fullness of his ministry, he would fulfill that very prophecy. He would be the one who would tell his disciples to go get the donkey and the colt. And they would put the garments on those beasts of burden, and Jesus would ride into town on them in fulfillment, telling Jerusalem and us thereby that he is the Messiah. In Isaiah 62, verse 11, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes." Jesus is showing Jerusalem that he is the Savior of Jerusalem. He is now openly showing himself to be their long-expected Messiah. And we could look at other places in the Psalms. The Psalms are a wonderful place to see the messianic nature of Jesus' life and ministry. In Psalm 2, we read this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Why will God do this to the raging nations? He says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And therefore, judges and kings, hearken unto me, and be wise and kiss the son." And that is true for us today. If you are without Jesus Christ, I want to offer Jesus Christ to you as the king. And I want to offer him to you as a savior, because he is ready and willing to save you. He sincerely offers himself to each and every one of you, that if you will repent of your sins and trust in him as the Son of God who died on the cross for you, he will save you to the utmost. He will forgive you of your sins. He will justify you in the sight of his Father by his righteousness. He will deliver you from the slavery to yourself and the slavery and the addiction to sin. He will break that addiction of sin in your life. And he will make you a new creature by the power of his Spirit. He will cause you to be born again by his messianic power. By his authority as king, he will say your name and he will say, "Live." And you will begin to live. You will be born again by the Spirit, and you will begin to see your need of Jesus. You will begin to see that you're a sinner. You will begin to feel the weight of God's law, and you will turn away from yourself and you'll say, "Lord Jesus, King, Messiah, help me." And that's what we need again, really, in our culture. We need people turning to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior again. These culture wars are going to go nowhere in your favor without Jesus Christ and people turning to Christ as King. I'm not preaching this just to get involved in culture wars, though. I'm preaching this because this is the word of God, that Jesus would have every man bow the knee and confess from the heart that he is Lord. Jesus is as sincere to the reprobate as he is to the elect. Jesus, this is the what we call the free offer of the gospel. Jesus is announcing himself to be king and Lord, and he is sincerely and openly offering terms of salvation to you. If you will believe, if you will trust in him, and you will love him, and you will follow him, he will save you. He will save you to the utmost. He's the king, and he knows all the details down to a little cult, and he knows exactly what the owners of the cult are going to say, and he knows exactly what his disciples need to say in response to that, and he knows that he is going to do this all in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah. And today, in the 21st century, this Jesus is the same as he was 2,000 years ago. He's just in a different place. He's in heaven. He is reigning from above, but he's still Savior. He is still saying, I'm the King. And he is pleading with sinners, pleading with us, that we would turn and believe. That you would receive him as King. That you would own him, acknowledge him in every aspect of your life. His kingship in your life. You know, in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist says this. He says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Now, what are these gates and ancient doors? Well, this would have been Jerusalem in its original context. That the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Notice what the answer is. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah. Who is this King of Glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. Jesus Christ is a strong Savior. He is not, as he is often portrayed, as kind of this, you know, peace dude, 60s hippie. He is a strong Savior, mighty. Lord, God, able to save the neediest of sinners who cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, help me. I have messed up my whole life. I need deliverance. I need help. I need salvation. I need grace. I need mercy. My life is a mess. My family's life is a mess. My community is a mess. My country is a mess. God, have mercy on me. Save us, Jesus. He is mighty. He is strong. He is able. And he is willing. Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us, cried the blind men. Shh, be quiet. And they shout out all the more, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops the parade in the street, turns aside, and comes to them and says, what do you want? We want to see, Lord. We want salvation. And Jesus heals them of their blindness. Jesus can heal you of whatever is wrong in your life. He is strong and able. Who is this King of Glory that's coming into Jerusalem? It is the Lord of hosts. It is the King of Glory, verse 10. You know, in Psalm 45, another great messianic psalm. You know, the psalms are just filled with Jesus in them. If you have eyes to see. Psalm 45, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Who is he speaking about here? Well, originally, in the original context, it was typologically speaking of Solomon, but there's one greater than Solomon, Jesus says. And he was speaking of himself. Who is this fair one where grace is on his lips? And yet, what does he have? He has a sword on his thigh, and he is called the Mighty One. Gird on your sword, on your thigh, O Mighty One, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. Ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Who is this that comes on this little colt? He comes by way of humiliation, but don't let that fool you. He is coming as one triumphant. He is coming as one who is going to be victorious over sin and over Satan and over death itself. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now they call the throne of this King the throne of God. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you. Well, I need to keep moving here. There's a lot more that we could talk about. The second thing I want you to see is not only is the kingship of Christ according to the very word of God, but the second thing, and this is very important, and it's often misunderstood in at least two ways, but the thing that we need to understand is that the kingship of Christ is not of this world. Look at verse 5 through 8. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now, what are we to learn from these verses here? Well, first of all, it's interesting that the prophet Zechariah, who would have Jesus as king ride on a colt, this is a humble animal. This is not a war steed. This is not a stallion. Jesus is not coming in a triumphal chariot. He is riding a beast of burden. And that, I think, speaks to this idea, secondly, that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. He is king. Jesus told Pilate he was king. Are you a king? Jesus acknowledged he is a king. But he acknowledged that his kingdom was not like this world. If his kingdom was like this world, if his kingdom was like Pilate's kingdom, then his people would be fighting like Pilate's people are fighting. But Jesus' kingdom is not like that. He is a king, but his kingship is a heavenly kingship that has come down to earth. That is the origin of his empire, is from heaven. The origin of his kingship is from God. We see this in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 14, where Daniel jumps ahead to the coronation. But in that coronation, we see something of the very nature of that kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, I'll start at verse 13. He said, I looked into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came. Now, this is not him coming down. This is not the second coming that Daniel sees. This is the Son of Man coming, it says, up to the Ancient of Days. This is a picture of the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. Daniel says he sees the Son of Man, and he's doing what? He's coming up to the Father, and that he was presented before him, and to him, that is to the Son, to Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Father, because Jesus is faithful, the Father gives Jesus a kingdom. And that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, Christ's dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Assyrian Empire arose and was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire arose and it fell apart. The Greek Empire rose through Alexander the Great and it was trampled upon by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was raised and it too eventually collapsed. Indeed, Daniel says that all of these empires collapse when there is this rock not cut by human hands that strikes at the feet of the statue mixed with iron and clay, representing the time that Christ would come during the Roman Empire, and that this rock would miraculously grow into a mountain that fills the whole of the world. There is another kingdom, Daniel says. There is another kingdom, and it is not like the empires of this world. It is not like the British Empire. It is not like the American Empire. It is unique in that it comes from above, and yet it will reign every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will claim for itself a people from all over the world that will confess this truth that Jesus is the King. It will grow. It will expand. It will multiply. But it will not do so through political, social, and economic means. It will do so by the power of the Spirit of God through the means of grace, particularly the Word of God and the sacraments, through the evangelization of the church, through the Great Commission, through missionaries, through praying. That's the means by which this kingdom grows. That's not to say that Christians aren't supposed to be in other things like economics and politics and social things. We are supposed to be in those things. We are supposed to be in this world. But here, the kingdom, when it says that it is not of this world, some people go wrong and they say, see, we're not supposed to be involved in politics. That's not what it means. Now, the church as a church is not supposed to be pronouncing political things. But the people of God are supposed to be involved. But our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It grows, it builds, it advances by way of the Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This is how Christ builds his church. What we're doing here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is building the kingdom of Christ, building it externally and building it internally. Building it by way of you growing in grace and building it by bringing other people into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded and there was loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That Jesus Christ is going to spread his kingdom to all the earth. Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations, not just the West, not just the countries that speak English, not just the South, not just the Bible Belt. No, Jesus is going to reign everywhere. Jesus is going to build his church in Saudi Arabia. He's going to build it in North Korea. He's going to build it in Pakistan. He's going to build it in Afghanistan. He's going to build it in the quote-unquote most difficult, hard areas of the world. There is no such thing as a closed nation to Jesus. Jesus owns all the nations. They are but dust in the balance. Jesus Christ is building his church. And we are entering into that. You know, I remember Harry Reeder, the great pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, many years ago. He said, Christ is going to build his church. The question is whether you're going to participate in it. If you don't want to participate in it, God will find somebody else. Salvation will be raised up through someone else. He doesn't need you and me. If you refuse to do it, if you refuse to evangelize, if you refuse to pray for missionaries, he'll find somebody else. But he is going to build his church. That is inevitable. Now, one of the things that we see that we want to emphasize here, while he is building it, though, we do want to put our weight on the other end of this seesaw, too. And that he builds it by way of humility before the world. Jesus Christ is riding a humble animal. He is riding a lowly animal. And Jesus Christ is going to build his church by going to the place of humiliation. Jesus is coming into town to be crucified. He is not coming into town to put his foot on the neck of Jerusalem. He is submitting himself to their mocking, their scourging, their jeers, their false accusations. And he is coming to wear the sins of his people and die for those sins on an awful wooden Roman place of execution on a mount, on a highway where he is visible to many between two thieves. All the while God's holy judgment is falling upon the cross in the middle. The two thieves are not drinking the wrath and judgment of God in that moment. But Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is experiencing that outer darkness in his soul, whereby the Father is treating him in that moment as one who has been cast into hell in order that you and I don't have to go to hell, in order that you and I would be saved. And the church needs to remember that the spiritual nature of our mission. that the weapons that we employ are not the weapons of the world. They are not the weapons of this world. Our weapons are spiritual weapons for the tearing down of strongholds and everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Paul says. Those are the weapons that we use. I remember I was in a meeting with a politician, won't say his name, and he was meeting with a bunch of ministers from here. And I was in the room. I was a rookie back then. I just kept my mouth shut and just let the others do all the talking. But one of the ministers, an African-American minister, said to this politician, he said, I'm a pastor in the African-American, my church is in the heart of the African-American community here. And the politician said, I understand. And I winced internally. And I winced because to me, it seemed like a veiled threat to that politician. Mr. Politician, you better listen to what I have to say, not because I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings, but because my church is located in the heart of a major constituency group. And I think when the church does that, we are showing ourselves, one, to be foreign to the way that Christ himself operated. But we are weakening our own cause by turning ourselves into a mere lobbying group, like one of many. We are not to be heard by the number, because of the number of people we represent. It is because of the God whom we serve, whom we serve. Christ did not flex his muscle before the people so that the nature of his kingdom would not be lost on them. You see, this brings us to the third part. It is often easy to misunderstand the kingdom. It was misunderstood, I think, by the Sadducees. It was misunderstood by the Pharisees. It was misunderstood by Pilate. It was misunderstood by the masses who at one time are welcoming him as the Messiah, and then later they are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. I think one of the reasons the church has, in many ways, been so ineffective in the last 100 years at reforming our culture, it's not because we're not organized enough. It's not because we're not politically savvy enough. It's because we're not being the church enough. We are allowing the church to become more like the world. Evangelicalism in America today is a, if I can use these marketing terms, it is a very thin product. It asks very little by way of cost of discipleship. It does not believe in church discipline. It does not believe in Matthew 18 when a brother sins and it is a scandal. It does not cause anybody to have to come under the censorship of the church if they remain impenitent in their sins and are causing a scandal within the church and to the community. We are thin also because we are not preaching the full counsel of God's word. We're satisfied with oftentimes a 22-minute message filled with mostly stories that the pastor experienced in his own life. And that only given in the morning and the Lord's day, the rest of it is abandoned to whatever pleasures you can conceive of. When the church will no longer be the church, when the salt loses its saltiness, when the light loses its light, it's good for nothing but for the culture to trample upon it. And it is because we're not being the church. That's the problem. There's little understanding sometimes within the church and outside the church. The problem that we see in this chapter, I'm almost done, Billy. The problem Where was I going? The problem is there's often a lack of understanding, both within the church and outside the church. Israel was simply in Jesus' day doing the exact same thing that they were doing in Samuel's day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, were committing the same sins that Israel was committing in the day of the prophet Samuel, when they came to Samuel and they said, what? We want a king. But we want a king like all the other nations. They would reject God. Remember, God had to comfort Samuel, and he said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And in Jesus' day, it was the same thing, but worse. Because Jesus was no mere prophet, he was very God and truly God, and they were rejecting him. It was the same thing again. They were rejecting God by rejecting Jesus Christ. We don't want this kind of king. We want a king who will give us bread. We want a king who will give us fish everywhere we go. We'll never have to work another day in our life. We want a king who's going to heal every ailment I've ever got. We want a king who is going to make us prosperous. We want a king who's going to kick out the Romans. We want a king who's going to do all these earthly and carnal ambitions that we can have in our heart. And Jesus says, I'm not that kind of king, and that's not my kind of kingdom. I have more important things to do in your life. Your greatest need is salvation. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Your greatest need is to be justified before the sight of God. Listen, everybody that Jesus healed got sick later and died. Everybody that Jesus raised died again later. Everybody Jesus fed got hungry again. That wasn't the be-all, end-all of his ministry. He came as a savior to deliver us from sin and Satan and ourselves and the wrath of God that is coming. And what we need to show our culture is there is a reality out there that you don't see. There is a reality coming that you don't see. You can't see it because your natural eyes will never perceive it. You can only see it if God gives you the ability to see. Unless Christ opens your eyes, your spiritual eyes, to see the reality that you are living in the city of destruction, to use Bunyan's words, you will never realize the importance of this kingdom that has come among you. Now listen, we don't want to turn the kingdom of Christ into a worldly kingdom. But we also don't want to interpret that the kingdom is not of this world, meaning we shouldn't get involved and get our hands, if you will, dirty with sinners. This is not a call to segregate yourself from everybody else. The Apostle Paul said, I want you to discipline the guy who's having that affair in your church because you're causing other people to blaspheme the name of God. And I want you to do it to that person and not the worldly person. God will deal with those. In fact, I'm not asking you to segregate yourself from those people because you'd have to go out of this world. We are to be involved. We are to be in our community. We are to be knowing our neighbor. We are very much to be in this world, as Jesus was very much in his. And we need to give people understanding of who Jesus Christ really is as we live it out with them.